Our reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 4, and verses 1 to 25. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for them circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Peter, thank you so much for reading. Do keep your Bibles open as we look at the passage together. We are looking at a beautiful truth this morning, but it's also one that's difficult for many of us to grasp. So let's pray for God's help as we look at this passage together now. Lord God, we thank you that you are a gracious God, And we pray that in your grace you would plant your Spirit in our hearts now, that you would open our eyes to what you have to say to us. Lord, may we hear. May we put away aside all distraction. May we hear what you want to say to us. And may we go from this place challenged, encouraged, humbled, and desiring to live for your glory. Amen. Well, in our growth groups at the moment, we're doing Christianity Explored, a course. And on week 6 of the Christianity Explored course, we look at the topic of grace. And during that session, there is a film, and at the beginning of the film, we see a family celebrating Christmas. And there's a mum and a dad, and there's a daughter opening her present. And she takes her present, and she starts to unwrap it, and you can see the suspense. And you'll know that from your experience of Christmas, that suspense of looking at a present. And she opens the present, and there it is. And you're wondering what she's going to say next. And she says, okay, how much do I owe you? Yeah, how much do I owe you? I mean, you know, we're meant to watch that and think how completely ridiculous. You don't open a Christmas gift and ask the person who's given that gift to you, how much do I owe you? It's a gift. And that is the whole point. And we understand what a gift is, don't we, in the context of Christmas. But so many of us struggle with accepting that the only way we can ever be right with God is by receiving as a gift what he has done for us. Well, for 3 weeks in our time in Romans, if you've been with us, we've seen over and over again that we've been shown that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment, and that none of us are right with God based on our own merit. But now we come to God's grace. And you might remember that image in the first sermon. God's grace is actually like a diamond against that dark backdrop. And the beauty of God's grace, it is unmatched. And yet so many of us struggle with the idea that the only way we can ever be right with God is by receiving as a gift what he has done for us. Maybe you're here today and your view is that in the end, God will accept you when you come before him on the basis of your good works. Maybe you think he'll accept you on the basis that you've tried hard, you've done your best for him. Maybe you think, actually, it's to do with the level of my faith, the measure of my faith. If I have enough faith, he'll accept me. Maybe, though, you're here today and you're a Christian and you understand what God's grace is up here, but actually you know that you read your Bible, you know that you give generously, and also you know that you visit the sick and the lonely. You do lots of good things. And actually, although you don't boast to other people about those things, you do boast to yourself. You do boast to yourself about them. You see, the Bible tells us that here in Romans chapter 4, it says, don't boast. Justification is through faith and not works. Don't boast. Justification is through faith and not works. These things are no use to us at all when it comes to us coming before God. Well, we've heard two words used a lot last week. One was to be righteous. I thought it'd be helpful to have a little glossary here. One is to be righteous, which means to be right with God. And the other was to be justified, which means to be declared righteous. So to be justified is to be declared right with God. Think of a judge acquitting someone who is guilty and declaring them to have a clean record. That's to be justified. And God's word says here, we are justified through faith and not works. We're declared right with God through faith and not works. The letter to the Romans has been written by the Apostle Paul to both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And he's particularly addressing Jews here who are struggling to grasp the concept of grace. But as Paul addresses the Jews, so he teaches both his Jewish and Gentile listeners vital truths. So although most of us are not Jews here today, This is very much for all of us. Now, when I was preparing court cases as a barrister, one of the things I tried to do was to take the other side's most powerful argument and try to convince the judge that actually it supported my case. And Paul does exactly that here. For the Jews, but Paul does that exactly here, but he does it with a lot more success than I did. For the Jews, Abraham was the greatest patriarch. If there was a chart of the best Jews, Abraham was up there as number one. And the Jews considered him, they considered Abraham at the time, to be a model of obedience to God. And it was even argued that he obeyed the law perfectly before it had even been given. If you'd asked a Jew in Paul's time, how do you get right with God? Well, in all probability, the answer would have come back something like, obey God like Abraham. So Paul poses this question in verse 1. And in effect, he's asking, would Abraham have said that righteousness, that is being right with God, is attained, comes through faith or works? Would Abraham have said that righteousness comes through faith or works? And Paul's Jewish friends would have answered straight away, righteousness can be attained, can only be attained by works, by obeying the law. But Paul takes this view on in verse 2. And he says that if Abraham had to be justified by works, well, then he had something to boast about. But then Paul says, but not before God. In other words, Paul was saying, the good deeds we do will never be enough to justify us before God. And Paul develops his argument. He then goes on and he asks another question. What does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? What does God say about this question? And here's the crunch. Paul quotes a verse from chapter 15 of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. He quotes this verse, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the first time believing is referred to in the Bible, and it's connected with attaining righteousness, having that right standing with God. Now, let's have a bit of background. Back in chapter 12, God had made Abraham a promise that he would make him into a great nation. And time passed and no children arrived. Abraham was well over 75 years old and his wife Sarah was old too. And then God promised that Abraham would have a son and that he would have offspring as numerous as the stars. And Abraham's response to that promise was to believe God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We all love it, don't we, when we have credit in our bank account. You know that you get your bank statements, it's that empty column. Suddenly something goes in there. It stands out because it's the column that's normally empty. I'm seeing a few nods and smiles. I think you know what I mean. You know, that may happen to you at Christmas. Maybe you've got a relative who wants to give you a little bit of money and they say, can you give me your bank details? Because I'd love to put something into your account. And up it comes into that empty column. But that's one reason why someone might credit your bank account, because they're giving you a gift. But there's another reason why someone might credit your bank account, and that's because they owe you some money. And they're paying you because they actually have to. Well, Paul says that when God credits Abraham with righteousness, it's like a bank account being credited with a gift. And then he, in verse 4, gives us this great image. He says that when we go out to our work, to go out to work, our employers credit us with money, not as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, when you start work, you get given an employment contract. Now, I'm not expecting anyone to be able to read this from the front. Take my word from it. This is a sample employment contract that I downloaded from the internet earlier. It says employment contract at the top, and then there's lots of small print, as there always is on these sorts of documents. Now, if your employer refuses to pay you, you're entitled to pay because of the contract that you have with your employer. And if they refuse to pay you, you can download one of these forms. It's an ET1. It's a claim form. This is what starts a claim in the employment tribunal. And you can use this process to force them to pay. And the way you force an employer to pay you is by filling in this form. You go to the tribunal, and then if the judge thinks you're right, well, they will make an order for your employer to pay you. Well, God didn't credit Abraham with righteousness like an employer has to credit an employee for their work. God was under no obligation to Abraham whatsoever. If God hadn't credited Abraham with righteousness, Abraham couldn't have taken him off, filled in one of these claim forms and taken him off to the employment tribunal or aid tribunal. He couldn't have forced God. Why? Because God is our creator, and he is never obliged to do things for us, his creatures. And anyway, however much good work we do before God, it doesn't deal with our sin, and it doesn't alter the fact that we are guilty and deserving of judgment. Imagine you've been caught speeding. I'm afraid it suddenly occurred to me that there are rather a lot of legal analogies in this, but never mind, there we are. Imagine you've been caught speeding. You go off to court, or you're summoned to court. You come up before the judge, and the judge says to you, well, did you do this? And you say, well, yeah, I was speeding. But actually, I was really kind to a disabled person yesterday, and I helped them with their shopping. So you mustn't find me guilty because of that. I mean, we all know that that is no defense, is it? It's absolutely no defense, and it wouldn't change our guilt. No amount of good works will ever give us a right standing before God. Verse 5 tells us clearly, God credits righteousness to ungodly people like you and me if we trust in what he has done and not in what we have done. Isn't that a relief? As I grew up, I became increasingly conscious of just how sinful I am. The only way I could get right with God is if I did good things. If I stacked up a big enough amount of good things in my account. And it left me feeling guilty, and it left me feeling perpetually troubled as to whether I had done enough or if I could ever do enough. And of course, the truth of the matter was I couldn't, and it didn't work. It doesn't work like that. Well, it was such a relief when God opened my eyes and I realized that my justification was not dependent on my works, but on what God had done for me. And all I had to do was have faith in him and what he had done for me through Jesus Christ. What a relief. But then it's easy to think, isn't it, that faith is something we have to do. We begin to think to ourselves, well, faith is part of my side of the bargain. If I have enough faith, that's what really is going to make God accept me. But even faith is a gift and not a work. And faith is passive. Faith is accepting, it's receiving, it's receiving God's gift and responding with love and obedience. Well, Paul's not finished. He's got his sights on the big shots of the Jewish faith, and so he moves from the greatest patriarch, and now he's on to the greatest king, namely King David. And Paul says that what was true for Abraham was true for King David. And Paul quotes a psalm written by David in which David acknowledges his sin and guilt, but says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Well, Paul's brilliant because he picks up on a verse in the psalm which uses the very same word that occurred in that verse from Genesis. That word count in that psalm is the same word which is translated credit in that verse from Genesis. When we trust in God, he not only credits us with righteousness, but he also doesn't credit our sin to our account. In other words, he forgives us. So not only does Abraham show that, but Paul is absolutely right that we're only justified by faith and not works, but so does King David show that. But Paul is absolutely determined that his readers will understand that justification is through faith and not works. And in verse 9 to 12, he deals with another possible objection. You can imagine someone saying, well, surely the Jews have a right standing before God because they're circumcised. I mean, that's got what God told them that they needed to do, wasn't it? But Paul says, no. Chronologically, God credited righteousness to Abraham through faith before he was circumcised. Circumcision came later and was simply a confirming sign of what had already happened. And that means that Abraham is not just the father of Jews who have faith in Jesus Christ, but of all people who have faith, whether circumcised or not. That means all of us here who believe in and trust in Jesus Christ, we are children of Abraham. He is our father. So let's have two more points of application. Justification by faith and not works leaves no place for boasting, whether publicly or privately to ourselves. All of us come to God empty-handed. All of us are utterly dependent on what God has done for us in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised as a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you've been christened or confirmed into the Church of England. It doesn't matter whether you've taken communion every week. It doesn't matter whether you've been ordained a clergyman or even the Archbishop of Canterbury. Justification is through faith alone. It is utterly dependent on God. It is a great leveler. And there is no room for boasting. But it's also a great unifier. Justification through faith and not works means that belonging to Jesus' church doesn't depend on our status because of our good works. I mean, if it was incumbent on that, we would all be looking at each other and there would be different grades, wouldn't there? There'd be the super, super lot and there'd be those who haven't done quite so much. No, none of that. Justification through faith and not works means that belonging to Jesus' church doesn't depend on our status because of our good works, because of religious deeds or religious or cultural symbols, or even because of our ethnicity. If we've been justified through faith in what God has done for us in Jesus, then Abraham has become our father, and we have become part of the family of God. Justification through faith and not works unifies us. So don't boast. Justification is through faith and not works. And the second point is, be assured, God's promise is fulfilled by grace and not law. Turn on the news at the moment and you hear incredibly distressing things happening throughout the world. I mean, in some senses, that's always been the case, but it seems to be particularly so at the moment. Maybe though you are just struggling with distressing things in your own life or in the life of someone you know or someone you love. And all of these distressing things are caused by the effect of human sin on the world. And that has its origin right back in Adam's rebellion against God, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible. And in the subsequent chapters of Genesis and the Old Testament, we read about God's great promise to his people to reclaim the world from Adam's sin. That's what Paul picks up on in verse 13, where he says that Abraham and his offspring will be heirs of the world. That means that one day Jesus will rule over the world, and in him his people will rule too. And that's already happening now in part. Jesus sits on his throne in heaven, but one day he will return and he will usher in the new creation, making all things new. God will deal with evil once and for all. He will remove all death, all mourning, all crying, and all pain. At that time, Jesus will rule over everything, and in him, Christians will rule too. If you're struggling with what's going on in the world, well, it's not the way it was meant to be, and God promises it's not the way that it will be in the future. But the question that Paul now addresses is, what does God's promise depend on? Does it depend on us keeping God's law or on God's grace? Well, in verses 14 to 15, Paul says that God's promise doesn't depend on us keeping the law, because without Jesus, the law leads simply to God's wrath, his righteous anger on our sin. No, Paul tells us that instead, in verse 16, God's promise depends on God's grace, which we receive through faith. And because it's dependent on God, on him and not us, Paul tells us in verse 16 that it's guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. All of us who have been justified by faith are children of Abraham. And that means that if you've been justified by faith, you can be absolutely confident that you will one day come to enjoy what God has promised, the new creation under the rule of Jesus. So perhaps when you next turn on the radio or look at the news on your phone and you're reminded of the distressing things that are going on in the world, be reminded of God's promise and be reminded that it's dependent not on you, but on God and what he has done. It's through faith that we're justified. It's through faith that God's promises come to us. And so what does faith look like? Well, in the last part of our passage, we're given a wonderful example of faith in God's promise. And that brings me to my final heading, which is have faith as your father Abraham had faith. Now put yourself for a moment in Abraham's shoes. God makes a promise to him that he will be the father of a nation in Genesis chapter 12. And at that point, we read that he's 75 years old. There's a maths question coming, so pay attention. At that point, we read that he's 75 years old. Then God reiterates his promise to Abraham in chapter 15. And we don't know how old he is at that point. But in chapter 16, we read that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was not content to wait for the fulfillment of God's promise. And she suggests to Abraham that he sleep with her maidservant. And Abraham, in a mad moment, agrees to it. Well, now, when Sarah's maidservant had a son, Abraham was 86 years old. So you're all already ticking away how many years have passed. When Sarah finally gives birth to Isaac, a son, Abraham was 100 years old. So the math is not complicated. 25 years have passed between the first promise and its fulfillment. Now, you don't need me to tell you that childlessness can be an incredibly painful thing. And back in the ancient world, it was considered an unmitigated disaster. You can imagine what Abraham went through. But Paul holds Abraham up as an example of someone who has true faith. So let's just have a look at what we're told about Abraham's faith. Firstly, Abraham trusts in who God is. Look at verse 17. We're told that Abraham trusts in God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. In other words, faith involves believing that God is our creator. He is the life giver. He gives life to people who are dead in their sin. He is the God who resurrects. Faith is trusting in who God is. And Abraham trusted in who God is. Secondly, faith is trusting in God's word. Have a look at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Do you see it? There's the promise that God makes. God says to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham trusts God's word, even though the reality in front of him seemed to be saying something very different. Now, Paul doesn't mince his words. He tells us in verse 19 that Abraham was so old that he was as good as dead. And he says the same for Sarah's reproductive system. Faith involves us trusting God's word, even when it seems at odds with what we see in front of us or hear. Abraham trusted in God's word. And thirdly, faith doesn't mean that you never wonder or question or doubt. There is a place for doubt, even in unwavering faith. We see that in Genesis, when Abraham seems to wonder about the promise God has made, and he sleeps with his wife's maidservant. That's something awful. Now, there are different types of doubt. Mark Mennell, who's a member of the 915 congregation, wrote a very helpful article on this last year, and I'm happy to give anyone the reference if they're interested. There is a rebellious doubt which rejects that God is good or God is faithful. And then there is a doubt which is a product of disorientation. What do I mean by that? Well, that's when what we know about God seems to be at odds with what's in front of us. When we're having that doubt, well, we're assuming that God is good and he's faithful, but we're struggling then to reconcile it with the awful thing that we've got in front of us. Paul describes Abraham's faith as unwavering. His doubt wasn't rebellious, but was a product of holding what he knew to be true about God, what God had said to him in his word, in tension with the reality that he saw before him. Faith doesn't mean you never wonder or question or doubt. But there is a difference between rebellious doubt and doubt which is a product of our disorientation. Well, finally, Paul ends by saying that Abraham's faith meant that he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And as we conclude, Paul ends this section by turning to us and he says, what about you? What about you? In verse 23, he says, the words it was credited to him were written not for Abraham alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. That's us, the readers of his letter. So what does faith look like for us? Well, Abraham trusted in who God is. And Paul says in verse 24 who God is. God is the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do we trust in God who raised Jesus from death to life? Abraham trusted in God's word. Well, God's word at verse 25 tells us that God delivered Jesus over to death for our sins and that he was raised to life for our justification. Are we trusting in that promise? Are we trusting that in what Jesus has done for us for our justification? Or are we trusting simply in what we do? Let's pause for a moment to think about what struck you, perhaps one point that you're going to really take away from this, and then I'll pray in a moment. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in who you are, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, that we would trust in your promise that Jesus died and rose again for our justification. And Lord, we pray that we would be fully persuaded that you have the power to do what you've promised. Lord, may we be placing our faith in what you have done for us and not in what we do. And Lord, may that be an enormous source of joy for us in our lives. May it blow our minds as just to how good and gracious and wonderful you are. And Lord, may it cause us to live our lives for you. Amen.